John chapter 14 in your Bibles. John chapter 14. Been considering the discourse that Jesus is having with his disciples in the upper room on the last night before the crucifixion. And there's much discouraging information that he had to relate to the disciples on this occasion. Chapter 13, he shared with them that one of their own number would betray him. Now, the disciples did not understand all that that would entail, but nonetheless, there was a certain gloomy cast to it, that one of them would turn and be unfaithful and betray him. It also shared the fact that he was going to leave them, and they couldn't come with him at that time. And that would be a further depressing note for the disciples, that Jesus says, I am going away and you can't come with me now. We noted that Peter had a hard time accepting that because he said, I'm ready to come wherever you're going. But it was not God's time on this occasion at this point. And then Jesus added to that, that Peter, who stands out as a leader among the disciples, he himself would deny Christ three times. And these things together press in upon the disciples and cast a rather gloomy note over the dinner that evening and begins to disturb and trouble the disciples, especially the comment about the fact that Christ is leaving and they can't come with him. There is a note of despair, a depressing note about this. That Christ, the one that we have been with for 3 years, that we have followed everywhere, is now going to leave and we can't come. And so it's not surprising that chapter 14 opens with Christ saying, let not your heart be troubled. That's a command there. Could be translated, stop being troubled in your heart. These things have pressed in upon these disciples. There are only 11 of them here now. Judas has left to carry out the details of the betrayal. This word troubled, we've seen it before. In chapter 13, verse 21, Jesus is referred to as troubled in spirit. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. That unrest, that turmoil caused by the pressures and so on, building. We talk about churning on the inside. This word was used earlier in the Gospel of John for waters being troubled or churned, stirred up. We all know something of that feeling when the pressures begin to build. Several discouraging things press in and you begin to churn on the inside. That unrest, that unsettled feeling. And Jesus is aware of what is going through the disciples' hearts and minds. So he instructs them, as chapter 14 begins, stop being troubled in your heart. Believe in God, believe also in me. Very simple remedy for their problems. Believe in God, believe also in me. What he's talking about here is that they are to direct their attention to relying upon God and to relying upon him. Now, these are his disciples. These are the 11 who are faithful to him, who do believe in him, who have served him and are serving him. And yet he has to command them, believe in God, believe also in me. What has happened? Jesus has shared with them some depressing facts. Shared with them about his betrayal. Shared with them about his departure and their being left behind. Shared with them about Peter's denial. And now he says, stop being troubled. Well, he's the one who brought up all this depressing information. What do you expect? And you see here the balance that is presented for us as believers in the Word. We are to be realistic. We are to know what God says. But we are not to allow that to burden us and weigh us down. For our attention and confidence is directed toward him, not toward circumstances. We have a similar situation where the Bible tells us much of what is going to happen in the future. The Bible says things are going to get worse and worse, and men will become more evil and more wicked, and the turmoil in the world will accelerate, and lawlessness will grow. And we as believers are to be aware of these things. But we are not to allow them to trouble us or weigh upon us, because we trust in Him. Now, we tend to want to go to one of two extremes. We want to stick our head in the sand and try to remain oblivious to what is going on and what the Bible says will happen, or we become absorbed with it and it depresses us. The Bible says we are to know about it. We are to be realistic, but our faith is unshaken because we believe in Him. I think it's important to note the remedy that Christ gives. Here are the facts. Here are the discouraging things that are going to happen. But don't be troubled by it, because your faith is to be in my Father and in me. Clear indication here of the deity of Jesus Christ. Believe in God, the Father, and believe in me. That is the cure for trouble. Now, I've told you all the bad things that are going to happen, but it doesn't change your responsibility. Rely upon my Father and rely upon me. But Lord, we're going to be left behind. Rely upon my Father and rely upon me. But Peter himself, our leader, as a spokesman, is going to deny you. But you trust my Father and trust me. But even one of us is going to betray you. You trust my Father and trust me. Look over in 1 Peter. Peter picks up this note as he writes his first epistle. And in 1 Peter, he writes to believers who are under tremendous pressure. They are suffering. They are being persecuted. Things are not going well, humanly speaking. And he picks up on this note in 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Same word we have in John 14, 1. Peter says, even when you're suffering for doing the right thing, don't let that weigh upon you. Ever have that churning feeling come over you as you begin to accelerate on the inside, because you've been doing your best, you've been serving the Lord as faithfully as you can, and still things aren't going right. And you begin to question the Lord and say, Lord, am I not doing the right thing? Am I not serving you as I should? Then why do you allow this to happen? And we need to stop. Don't be troubled by it. My faith is to be rooted in Him. And even when the circumstances are contrary, even when the situation is what we would view as negative, doesn't change the fact. I trust Him. I trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. And I am not to be troubled by it. Now, that's easy to say. We need to remind ourselves of it as believers. Come back to John 14. Very simply, the cure, God's remedy, God's plan for us for dealing with difficulty, for dealing with depressing circumstances and situations, is to believe in Him and His Son, Jesus Christ. Even for us as Christians who have trusted Jesus Christ as the Savior who died for us, I need to be reminded in the daily activities of my life to trust Him, to rely upon Him, to not allow my heart to be troubled. And note, He doesn't give a recommendation here. He gives another command. Stop being troubled in your heart. It's indicative of the fact you're not relying upon me. You're not trusting in my sufficiency. Now, I give some explanation, picking up on the point that is of most concern. He is leaving, and they are remaining behind. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, a reference to heaven. Lord's Prayer begins in Matthew chapter 6. Our Father, which art in heaven. Heaven is the abode of God. Heaven is the place where God chooses to manifest His presence and His glory most fully. It's true, God is omnipresent. He is present everywhere. But it is in heaven He has chosen to reveal and manifest that presence and that glory most clearly and most fully. So when He says, in My Father's house, He's talking about in heaven, where My Father dwells and manifests Himself, are many dwelling places. Hard to beat the King James rendering here. In My Father's house are many mansions. That still appeals to me, although dwelling places is the better translation. And mansions is true. Mansions comes from the Latin word that was used here. You can't imagine in heaven there being any shanties. And that's true. But the point here is not on the splendor of the place, but rather on the permanence of the place. The dwelling places here, word related to the word to abide. In My Father's house are many abiding places. Word carries the connotation of the permanency there. My Father's house in heaven, there are many places where you will live permanently. You'll live eternally. Because you see, their attention has just been drawn to the fact that their dwelling here is transitory, temporal. Christ is leaving, and shortly they too will leave. But in My Father's house, there are many permanent residences. I would have told you if that wasn't the case, he says. Now, explanation of why I'm leaving. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to get things ready for you. Begins to put a different light on his leaving. He has told them, I'm leaving and you have to stay. But let me give you further explanation. My Father's house, there are many places where you will dwell permanently. And I am going on ahead to get these places ready for you. Well, begins to put things in a different light. He's not leaving us permanently. We are not being cut adrift. He's simply going on ahead to get things ready. Now you can imagine, this is going to be quite a splendid place. Here you have the Son of God who has created all things. He sustains the universe and all that it contains. And now he says, I'm going to give special attention to preparing a place for you to dwell permanently. You can imagine that it's going to be splendid beyond anything we can imagine. We're given a glimpse of it in the book of Revelation. Turn over to Revelation 21. Ought to be one of the favorite chapters of all Christians. You know how people are when they're going to build a new house? They pore over the plans and the blueprints, and they're memorizing every nook and cranny, and they want to be sure the door swings this way, and the cupboard's here, and the shelves are here, and all the little details. You know what? Revelation chapter 21 gives a description of the place where you and I are going to live forever. We ought to be pretty familiar with it. But you get the idea, as you read Revelation 21 and 22, that the splendor of this place almost defies description. You just can't put it down in a way that you can really comprehend. It's the New Jerusalem. And it begins its description, we'll pick it up in verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. All these precious metals and precious stones are like crystal clear because they are so pure that their color has such depth they seem to be transparent. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates. At the 12 gates, 12 angels, names written on them, which are the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Then going on to describe the gates in verse 14, the 12 foundation stones contain the name of the 12 apostles. The city is measured 1,500 miles each direction. Cross, width, breadth, height, 1,500 miles, either a cube or a pyramid in shape. Then the material that they use. Now you see, I mean, you couldn't construct a model of this. We couldn't afford it. Then you spread it out to 1,500 miles in each direction. The foundation stones, verse 18, we'll pick up. The material of the wall is jasper. The city was pure gold, like pure glass, clear glass. The foundation stones of the city adorned with every precious stone. Read down the different precious stones. Down to verse 21, the 12 gates, 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. I didn't have to piece together several here. One large pearl for each gate. The street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. End of verse 27 says, those who walk the streets of this city are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Description of this place goes on into chapter 22. Almost defies description. We have it described somewhat here, and yet it's almost impossible to picture it in our mind. The glory of this place. That's where we are destined to reside for eternity. Now, you and I ought to have that fixed in our mind. You know, perhaps while you're waiting for a home to be built, you live in some temporary quarters. While we were waiting for a home to be finished when I was young, we lived in the rather poorer part of Trenton, New Jersey. And I still remember some of the experiences there. A lot of the furniture was just stacked in one room. There wasn't room for it. Rather dilapidated kind of place. You know, we didn't focus on that, because we were looking to the place that was being prepared. We'd drive over and walk around to see how they had come along in the activities of construction. And we weren't focusing on the place we were living in, because that was temporal. We were just here for a brief period of time. We can put up with about anything, because we are going to this place, and won't it be exciting when we move? We know you and I as believers ought to be living with our attention rooted in Revelation 21 and 22. That's where I'm moving to. What a tragedy that we become so absorbed in things here. That I become so concerned with my house of brick and mortar and wood and nails. You know, it doesn't amount to anything when I look at Revelation 21 and 22 and see what's prepared for me. And I'm reminded that I'm just a stranger and a pilgrim, just a sojourner, just one who is temporarily passing through this world. I don't belong here. I don't live here. I don't have any permanent residence here. You want to know about where I'm going to live? You know, we as believers can spend a lot more time talking about the house we're building or remodeling than we can Revelation 21. But I'm just dwelling here temporarily. You ought to see what Christ is building me. You know, next time you're sitting around with some friends, they're talking about the house they're remodeling or something like that. Say, oh, I got to tell you about my house. I got to tell you where I'm going to live. And you know what? I'm going to be living there 100 million years from now. Then turn them to Revelation 21. I mean, we ought to be excited about it. You know, we add on to the church, I carry the plans with me, just in case somebody wants to know about it. And I'm afraid I tell a lot of people about it that don't want to know about it. But you know, I ought to be excited about this. It ought to put things in perspective. That doesn't mean it's wrong to have a house here. I don't believe it's wrong to fix up your place. But it does indicate you ought not to become attached. That's just a temporary place. That's just short-term lease. You're just staying there until He's ready for you over here in a place of glory that goes beyond what we can imagine. Come back to John chapter 14. I go to prepare a place for you. That's great. That answers one question. Where are you going? I'm going to my Father's house to get things ready for you. Boy, that makes me an important person, you know. The Son of God Himself, Creator and Sustainer of the universe, has gone on ahead to get things ready for me. Can you imagine that? You ever hurry home after church to straighten things up because you're having company? The Son of God has gone on ahead to heaven to get things ready for me. Make sure things are as glorious as they need to be. That's something. Next question. When do I get to go? You know, when do you get to move in? When is moving day? If you ever moved into a new place, you know that's exciting. When are we going to move? And that's what you're looking toward. Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now that's got to relieve a lot of troubled spirit for the disciples. Well, I know one thing. This separation is not permanent. It's just for a period of time. He's going to go and get things ready for me, and then he's going to come and get me. Now that's amazing. You know, often when we're invited to people's house, they give us directions. Or when someone's coming to our home, we give them directions. Go here, turn here, come here, this is the address. You know what? He says, I'll come and get you. I'll get it all ready, then I'll come back for you. Because my intention is for you to be with me forever. Now, that ought to be exciting for the disciples. I'm sure that was a relief to them as they heard this. I know a little bit about where he's going, although they still don't understand. Thomas missed it. But it's nice to know he's going to get things ready for me. Then he's going to come back and get me. When he says, I will come again and receive you to myself. Two ways a believer goes into the presence of God. First is by physical death. Many have died physically. All of these 11 disciples died. Immediately upon death, a believer leaves his body and is carried into the presence of God. I don't know whether there is some indication here that as we move out of this body at physical death, we are met by Christ or a representative, an angel, to transport us into the presence of God or not. That is one way we go into the presence of God. But that's not the focal point of this verse. The focal point is when He Himself comes back for us. The reality does occur for us if we die physically as a believer. We'll allude to that again in a moment. I think the point that he is driving home, though, is when he does come back to get his own. For us as believers, we are talking about the rapture of the church. When Jesus Christ himself shall descend in the clouds, in the air, and then we as believers will be called to meet him in the air, and then he will take us back to his Father's house, to the place prepared for us. So I'll come again and get you to take you to be with myself, my Father. Perhaps at death for some, but the point we're looking toward, the point where the Scripture continually focuses our attention, is on His coming to receive us. It gives us information about what happens when we die, if we die before He comes, but the focal point is to be anticipating His coming, to be living as though moving day was today. Two passages focus on the rapture of the church. Just look at them briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, sections of the word that we ought to be saturated with as believers, because it gives the details of moving day for us. It tells me what it's going to be like, what is going to happen when I pack up and leave here to go there. 1 Corinthians 15, chapter that talks about the resurrection and the resurrection body. But having talked about our resurrection body and being raised from the dead in a glorified state, he concludes his section by saying, now not everybody is going to die. Verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. In other words, flesh and blood, this mortal body, is not suitable for God's presence. Incidentally, in Christ's resurrection body, when he confronted the disciples, Luke 24, he encouraged them to touch his body, to handle it. He said, a spirit does not have flesh and bone. Does not say flesh and blood. Evidently, the resurrection body is not sustained by blood as this mortal body is. But it has flesh and bone. But glorified. So, this body is perishing. It's in the process of dying. It's not suitable for God's presence. It's not eternal in character. So, verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. A mystery is something that has not before been revealed. You do not find any information about this event throughout the entire Old Testament. There are no details on this event through the four Gospels. Not until Paul writes about it do we understand it. A mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not all of us are going to experience physical death, sleep. But every believer in Jesus Christ is going to undergo bodily change. That's going to happen. Verse 52, in a moment. Where did we get the word atom from? In the smallest particle of time. The twinkling of an eye, faster than you can blink your eyes. At the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So in an instant of time, an atom of time, faster than you and I can think or blink, Jesus Christ will descend in the air. There will be a trumpet sound. You'll see in a moment the archangel will call on this occasion. And the dead in Christ will rise from the grave. And you and I who are alive will be bodily caught up to meet Jesus Christ in the air. That instant of time, faster than you can blink your eye, you will leave this earth and be face to face with Jesus Christ in the air in a glorified body. That's how fast the change will occur. Blink your eyes, and you're in His presence in the air. And from there, He leads us back to His Father's presence where He has prepared a glorious dwelling place for us. So if the rapture would occur in the next 5 minutes, instantaneously, every person everywhere in the world who has come to trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior would be bodily removed. Just disappear like that. Be gone. Caught up and meet Jesus Christ face to face in the air. We would have a glorified body in that instant of time. And then He would proceed to lead us into the presence of His Father. That's what He is promising in John 14. I'll come again and get you. You come at the rapture. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Two different emphases. Interesting how God lays out His Word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 50, chapter 15, beginning with verse 50, the emphases is on those who are alive at the rapture. Those who are living when Jesus Christ comes. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the question revolves around, what about those Christians who have died? Thessalonians were concerned. What about my husband or wife, my parents, my children, who have died? I recognize if Christ would come today, I will be bodily removed from the earth to meet Him. What about them? Their bodies have been in the grave. Perhaps they've decayed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. I'm referring to those who are not believers in Jesus Christ, who experience death among their loved ones. They have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, important here, note the group that is being talked about. Those who have come to believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, come to trust Him as the Savior who died for them, who was raised from the dead. Even so, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. What happens? Physical death occurs. A person who has come to believe in Jesus Christ as the one who died for their sins dies. Immediately at physical death, they move out of that body. The body without the spirit is dead, James writes in chapter 2. So they leave that body and they go into the presence of God in heaven. Their body is put into the ground. At the second coming of Christ, at the rapture for His church, He descends in the air. He does not come to earth at the rapture. Descends in the air, and those who have been in heaven come with Him. Their bodies are called from the grave and glorified in an instant of time, and they move back into those bodies. Immediately following that, we who are alive on the earth are bodily transported in an instant of time, an atom of time, into the presence of Christ in the air, and then He takes us to the place He's prepared for us in His Father's presence. Now, we as believers are to be living in light of this event, in light of moving day for us. Should make all the difference in the world, in our lifestyle, in the focal point of our attention. We live amongst the people who belong here, who are citizens of this world, who are rooted and grounded here. They have more in this life than they will ever have for all eternity. They live for what they can acquire. They rate success on what they do and have in this life. And I am to be one living among them as a visitor, preparing to move at any time to a new home of glorious splendor. We know what it's like to be a visitor. Most of us take vacations at one time or another. And you know, you travel light. And you really don't think about that. I have never yet seen a person who has hired a house mover to load up their house to take on their vacation. Now, I realize we got some fancy mobile homes today. I'm talking about our homes. We don't pack up our furniture and take that on vacation. We usually take more than we need, but we don't try to assemble all our belongings. We're traveling. We're going on a 2-week vacation. We've got the house loaded up. We've got our furniture loaded up. We've taken everything. We say, well, no. Why? You're just going on a visit. And you go to a new place and you look around and you see the homes people have, and you don't sit there and say, oh boy, I wish I had one of those homes on this street. Why? Because I've got my home back on my own street. And I'm a visitor here. And I am disassociated. I am unattached, in effect. I walk around those streets there, but I'm a visitor. I don't even have a feeling of belonging here. Now, that's the way I am to be as a believer living in this life. I don't even belong here. Paul wrote to the Philippians and said, our citizenship is in heaven. And that's where we're looking for the one who is our Redeemer. Ought to make all the difference in the world in lifestyle, wouldn't you think? You have two people. One who is living for this life, for all he can get out of this life, with his whole focal point of mind focused on this life. And you have one who is to be living in light of a future home, who recognizes himself as a visitor not belonging here. Should there not be a difference in lifestyle? Should there not be a difference in what we devote our time and thought and energy to? But so easy for us who live amongst a people who are citizens of this world, who belong to this world, who live for this world, to begin to adopt their standards, to adopt their goals, to adopt their motivations, to want to be like them. And I forget, I may be moving today. I may be leaving very shortly. I'm just a temporary resident here. Now again, that doesn't mean you can't have a home or a nice home. Praise God if He's blessed you. But it doesn't mean you cannot become attached. You're going to be called upon it to leave at any time. You ought to view it that way. And it helps put things in perspective. You ever think of how many of the things that trouble you as a believer are associated with this life and the cares of this life? How many of the burdens that rest upon us have to do with the activities related to this world? And I don't belong here. I'm really not concerned about their problems in the one sense. Concerned in that I have the solution to offer in the person of Christ, but not to become involved and make them my problems. I'm a visitor. I'm on a temporary visa. I'm going to be called home at any time. I may be leaving before the service is over. I should be absorbed in these things? Going to leave them behind for someone to have in the tribulation? And then to burn it up in preparation for the new heavens and new earth? I need to remind myself, Revelation 21. That's where I am focusing on. That's what I am looking forward to. The time when Christ comes for me to take Him there. It doesn't matter that people around me have much more, can do much more. That's fine. They belong here. I'm visiting. Looking forward to eternity in His presence. Come back to John 14. One more crucial point to be resolved. How do I get there? Wonderful to sing about heaven. Wonderful to talk about heaven. Wonderful to imagine what it would be like to live in the presence of God for eternity. How do I get there? Thomas has a question, precipitated by Jesus' statement, "You know the way I am going." Emphasis on the way here. Verse 4, "You know the way I am going." The end of verse 5, Thomas says, "How do we know the way?" Verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way." Verse 4, "You know the way where I am going." In other words, you know how to get to my Father's house. He's told them, "I am going to my Father's house to make preparations for you. And you know the way to my Father's house." Thomas speaks up in verse 5. "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" He's missed something, hasn't he? And you can appreciate he's confused because he's missed an important statement. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Someone walks up to you on the street and say, "Can you tell me the way?" They say, "You know, I don't know where you're going. How can I tell you the way?" Thomas says, "I don't know where you're going, Lord." Well, he's just said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I am going to prepare one for you. Prepare this place for you." So Jesus responds. Jesus said to him, "I am the way." You talk about getting to my Father's house. The way to my Father's house, Thomas, is me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now note here, the context is on access to the Father. The way to the Father. How can I know I am going to spend eternity in His Father's house? What is the way there? Jesus says, "I am the way. No one is coming to my Father but through me." Now that narrows it down as narrow as you can get. I am the way. No one comes to my Father's house but through me. Now he elaborates that. He says, "I am the way, means of access to my Father. I am the truth." Now, I take it here he is talking in the context, not talking about being the source of mathematical truth or scientific truth. He is talking here about truth relating to his Father and his Father's house and access to his Father's house. I am the truth. What I have revealed about my Father, my Father's house, and access to my Father is the truth. If you want to know reality about going to heaven, you find it from Jesus Christ. Now, many ideas. Many people think they're going to heaven because they're religious. Many think they're going to heaven because they were baptized. Many think they're going to heaven because they've done their best. Jesus said, "Let me tell you the truth about going to heaven. No one's going who doesn't come through me." Wait, Lord, I was baptized. Doesn't say that no one comes to my Father except by being baptized. Doesn't say no one comes to my Father's house except by going to Indian Hills Community Church. No one comes to my Father's house but those who do the best they can. None of that counts, does it? We talk about getting to heaven. We're talking about the most important matter that a person ever confronts. We're talking about the issue of eternity and where you are going to spend eternity. Jesus says, "Let me tell you the truth about it. I'm the way." That's the truth. Now, you may believe what someone else says about it, whether he's a preacher, a priest, a rabbi, a very smart individual. But Jesus says, "Let me tell you the truth about it." The truth of the matter is, no one comes except by me. Next statement he makes ties to the same issue. I am the life. We talk about life, we're talking in this context. What is life? It is that permanent relationship with the God who created us. Death in the Bible is separation. Physical death, separation of a person from his body. Spiritual death, separation of a person from God. Eternal death, separation from God in hell for eternity. Now Jesus says, I am the life. The Gospel of John picked up on this note in chapter 1, that Jesus Christ is the life. In Him is found that personal relationship with God, which is eternal. And all of those who have a personal relationship with God are going to spend eternity in His presence. How do I have that relationship with Him? Jesus Christ is the way. I come to believe that He is the one who died for me to pay the penalty for my sins. He was raised because He had paid that penalty. The moment I trust Him as Savior, then I am set on the way to life. And there'll come a point in time when I will be called into His presence, either through physical death or through Jesus Christ descending to call me to be with Himself. No other access. So it becomes a glorious subject He's talking about. And that ought to cause us to deal with our troubles and our problems in the way He has laid out. What is the solution to a troubled believer? I have many believers who are churning on the inside. Many believers are being overwhelmed by difficulties and problems. Need to reorient our lives to things of eternal significance. To get my attention fixed on a goal which is of eternal significance. That Jesus Christ has left earth to prepare a place for me. He's coming to get me someday. And the turmoil of the world doesn't bother me. The trials that come in this world are not to press in upon me. Even the suffering that is brought to bear, that's mellowed by the assurance, it's temporal. I'm leaving at any time. Because I have come to believe in Him. Two questions. One, what is the focal point of your life as a believer in Jesus Christ? If you profess to have come to trust Jesus Christ as the one who died for you, how is your life arranged? Is it different as a citizen of heaven from those who live around you who are citizens of this world, who belong here, who live for here and now? It ought to be. It better be. Must be. That's the instruction Christ gives here. Second question. Maybe you're here. And oh, it's wonderful to talk about heaven. Glorious to talk about dwelling in that place of splendor for eternity. A place that is so splendid we can't grasp it with our finite minds. But the question is, are you going? Are you on the way? Jesus Christ would come back now. Would you be called into His presence for eternity? Issue all hinges on whether you have come to believe in Him. If you ever recognize that you are a sinner, unfit for God's presence, but God in mercy and grace had His Son die to pay the penalty for your sin, so you could be cleansed, forgiven, given life, brought into a personal relationship with Him that will go on for eternity, you can believe in Him right now. Scripture says that He died for our sins, He was buried, and He was raised from the dead. If you're relying upon anything else, you're not on the way. But you can change that in an instant of time. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You this morning for the glorious subject of this portion of Your Word. Lord, what a reminder that we as believers are not to be troubled, not to allow the cares and concerns of this world, the difficulties and troubles, the sufferings and discouragement to press in upon us, to trouble and disturb our hearts. But Father, we're to believe in You and Your Son, Jesus Christ. We have full assurance, unshakable confidence that You are a God who is in control of all things. Lord, You've destined us for glory in Your presence. Lord, I pray that we as believers might be living in light of who we are and where we're going. Living as those who are going to be moving at any moment. Living as those who are only visitors here. We have no permanent dwelling place in this world because we've been destined to the glory of Your presence. Lord, I pray for those who are here, who have heard about something of the glory that awaits those who belong to you. Lord, the strength that that is, even in difficulty. But they themselves are not on the way because they have not yet believed in Jesus Christ. Pray that they might see the Savior, the one who loved them, the one who died to pay the penalty for their sin, that they might believe in Him, know what it means to have life, Father, to have a glorious destiny. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.